I want to pick it up right where we left off, verse 10, chapter 1. As to this salvation, what salvation? This salvation that saves your souls. Look at verse 9. Kind of look backwards because we're jumping right in. And if you've been with us, this is review. If you're just joining us, watch this. As to this salvation, what salvation? This salvation that saves your souls. Verse 9. This salvation that gives you joy inexpressible. Verse 8. Just work your way backwards because Peter has been describing this salvation. This salvation that comes through faith. But not merely faith. You know, everybody's got faith. Faith is good. I'm glad you've got your faith. No, this salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus. The object of faith is the key to faith. And we believe Him whom we have not seen, verse 8 says. We love Him whom we haven't seen, Jesus Christ, the unseen one. That's the salvation I'm talking about, Peter writes. As to this salvation that is absolutely certain. I mean, look back at verse 4 and 5 and enjoy with me just those tremendous statements about our inheritance. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade, reserved in heaven for you. This salvation that you've been born into, verse 3, you've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Now that's the salvation that Peter has been unable to get away from even as he begins the letter. And I want to just kind of break it down for you because I know we're going slow and I keep thinking we'll speed up, but then I come to the next verses and I decide not to. But regardless, don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. And it's good to go slow and dig in and let God's word, you know, really ruminate. But at the same time, you want to see the context always when you're looking at the scripture. So let me just remind you, look at verses 3 through 5. We saw a future hope. Peter's writing about hope and its future, but it is absolutely certain because in the scripture, hope is faith looking ahead. It's closely related to faith. Where there is faith in the finished work of Christ, there will be hope in the future work of Christ. And our hope is absolutely secure. It's just as sure as our faith. We have a future hope. We have a present joy. I mean, think about it. Verses 6 through 9, he said, nothing can rob you of your joy. You're suffering. And they were. And some of you are. In fact, every one of us here in the room has something going on. Some hurt, some pain, some suffering. The Bible never says that I'll exclude you, I'll exempt you from suffering when you come to me. No. But suffering can never rob us of our joy. Our faith is not destroyed by suffering. It is purified. And we saw that as our present joy in verses 6 through 9. And now verses 10 through 12. A past revelation. So he goes, what we have in the future, what we have presently. And then he looks back. And these three verses, 10, 11, and 12, root the New Testament salvation in the Old Testament revelation. We're going to learn a lot about our salvation just meditating on the three verses. But I want you to see the function. Peter says, as to this salvation, it's not new. The prophets prophesied of it. That's exactly how Paul began Romans. Turn over to Romans a minute. Look at Romans 1. I was talking to a guy this week, a businessman, brand new Christian, and it was thrilling to talk with him, to catch up a little bit. He used to sit right over there, but his business moved him, and he's back east. But he was in town on business, and Bill and I were sitting there talking with him. And his heart, he said, I got to tell you what God's been doing in my life. And he was sharing, and he is so hungry and so eager. And he said, I started this group at 7:30 before work with three of us. We just get together and we just let the Bible speak. And he said, and already three others, we got six now gathering with us. And I'm teaching the seventh and eighth graders. And he was just full of energy and joy. And I was rejoicing with him. And I said, if you had a little more energy, I'd give you an assignment. And he said, give it to me. And so I said, okay, but I got to tell you a little of my story first. He said, oh, I want to hear it. I want to hear it. He's eager to go. Okay. And so I told him how the book of Romans impacted my life. And I told him a little bit just about my story. And he interrupted me. He said, what's with Romans? I mean, what's the deal with Romans? And I said, well, all roads led to Rome back then. And Paul had never been there. He really polished the gospel up. And I explained to him what the significance of Romans is. And he had his journal out and he was just jotting stuff down. And I said, now I've got an assignment. I told him to read 1 Peter. And you say, why? Well, because if I can't disciple him in person, I want to disciple him over the web. And I said, you read 1 Peter every day. He says, okay. And then you get the MP3 off the internet and listen to what I have to say about it. And he said, okay. So anyway, he's going to do 1 Peter with us. But Romans, look at Romans 1. I explained to him that Paul had never been there, but he explains the whole gospel. The whole salvation. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. There are no issues at Rome that Paul is dealing with. There's no little personal things. He's never been there. He says, I hope to get there soon, but I'll tell you what, I want to explain the gospel to you. And so, the first verse, I'm set apart for the gospel, the good news of God. Look at verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it concerns his son, who was born of the seed of David, verse 3, according to the flesh, and who was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. Now, don't get me started, we'll just do Romans. But you can see how Paul begins. He says, I want to talk about the gospel. And it's promised beforehand. He roots it in the Old Testament. Well, that's exactly what Peter does. Let's go back here now and look at Peter. He roots this salvation. As to this salvation, it isn't something we've never heard of before. The prophets prophesied. And what I want to do, just briefly here, is just walk through these three verses and explain what they mean, and we'll just kind of enjoy them. Okay, first. And then I want to come back and give a word about six key concepts or ideas that are surrounding and embedded in Peter's description of this gospel here, because they're so valuable for us to just stop and think about. And then we want to just say, okay, what about it? How should we respond? So that's where we're going. I want to just walk through and say, what is this saying? And then I want to come back and take a hard look and a word about, you know, six different aspects of this salvation, and then think about what it means in our lives. First of all, what's he saying here? Well, the prophets, verse 10, who prophesied from Moses to Malachi, the prophets who prophesied about Christ's coming. Notice, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as they predicted, as he predicted, really, the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, David, and all these men are oftentimes referred to as prophets, sometimes specifically, but oftentimes this term is just used to speak of the Old Testament. Jesus used it that way. And they all spoke about the coming of Christ. They predicted through the Holy Spirit the coming of Christ. And they spoke, notice, look at verse 11, of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they spoke of His first coming and His second coming. And I'm told, I've never counted, but I'm told there's 1,200 prophecies, specific prophecies of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah, of Christ, the Christ, the coming one. And I'm told, and I've never counted, but as I speak it, and I've told it many times, it rings true with my experience that of those 1,200, about 300 specifically spoke of His first coming, His sufferings, and about 900 of the glories to come. And that's about my experience as I read them. And as you read them in the Old Testament, there's an anticipation of this coming one. And they spoke, notice, through the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ who spoke through them. He calls it specifically. The Holy Spirit, He calls the Spirit of Christ. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 3, because that's Peter's nomenclature. The Spirit of Christ. This was so true that they didn't always understand the import of what they were writing. I mean, look at it. They used to make careful search and inquiry, verse 10, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, they were so used as tools of the Holy Spirit, and we'll come back to this also, that they didn't, and I maybe should say it this way, they didn't grasp the full import or the complete. In fact, they knew there was things being said here that they couldn't put it all together, so they would make careful search and inquiry of their own writings. Isaiah studied Isaiah. Jeremiah used to pore over Jeremiah. Those Old Testament men studied the Scripture, just like New Testament men too, by the way. I'm of the persuasion that Paul could dig into and study Romans, and that Peter could study. This is Scripture we're dealing with. This isn't merely Paul's best thoughts in Romans or Peter's ideas or Jeremiah's thoughts. No, I don't have any words. Yeah, I'm going to put my words in your mouth, Jeremiah. You'll be my spokesman. Thus says the Lord. And they were conscious of that, and they studied their own writings, and notice the great theme or underlying message. Look at verse 10. Of the Old Testament was what? Grace. Grace. And this salvation of grace is something that the angels... Did you read that, verse 12? The angels long to look into. They don't know much about grace, the angels. They are holy, and they stand in a holy relationship with God, but Christ didn't come for the angels. He came for sinners. And the angels long to look into this gospel of grace that was predicted in the Old Testament. Now, let's let that marinate for a little bit. There's a lot there. And I want to say, first of all, a word about grace. See verse 10? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of what? Grace. Salvation is of grace, completely undeserved. No merit on our part. You say, Scott, you say that fairly often. I hope so. Let me repeat it. If you're here and if you're breathing, you need to grasp. I need to grasp. In fact, maybe I should put it this way. We need to be grasped by God's grace. The Old Testament was constantly speaking of the grace of God. So is the new, by the way. That's God's message. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Look at Isaiah 55. It's good to just see these texts. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Are you thirsty? Come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Why do you? Why do I? Why do we strive and labor in this world and in this life for things that don't bring any real satisfaction? Why do we so easily get sidetracked into thinking that life is about our possessions? Or life is about our accomplishments? Or life is about leisure? This is living. You know, we kick back. Why do we work so hard and pay so much for stuff that doesn't satisfy? He says, come, and I'll give you stuff without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, verse 2, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Oh, that's Isaiah, and you come to the New Testament. And Paul's last letter that he wrote to Timothy, he said, he saved us and called us not according to our works, what we could pay, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Oh, Christian, splash around in that grace and always emphasize that grace. The Bible does. And if you're here without that grace, I'm glad you're here. And I say, come. Come. Well, what does it cost? What do I have to do? Nothing. He did it. He died and rose again on your behalf. This is the grace of God. We've been saved by grace. And many Christians are confused on this, even Christians, in thinking that, well, yeah, that's true today, but in the Old Testament, didn't they have to keep the law? Didn't they have to work their way to God? And Paul asks that question. He'd heard that quite a few times. He asks that in Romans. He says, what about Abraham? He says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. We're talking about pure grace. Yeah, but what about Abraham? Well, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. He says in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 2, but he just said, boasting is excluded. Then he says, but what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Oh, grace permeates the Bible. I reread the last, 4 or 5 chapters of Job this morning, because I've been thinking about Job, and I just decided I'd just start my day by rereading that passage. And, you know, I saw such closure in the book of Job. From chapter 1 to chapter 42, it comes full circle. And the closure that the books of the Bible often have. Peter starts that, you know, by saying, you're going to suffer for a little while. And he closes by saying, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, chapter 5, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see the full circle of the books of the Bible. You see the same thing in the whole Bible. Turn to the last page. Look over to Revelation 22. And the Spirit, verse 17, and the bride, the Holy Spirit. What's he still saying on the last page of the Bible? And what's the church, his bride, to be proclaiming? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Are you thirsty? Come, buy wine and milk without money. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who's thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life, what? Without cost. Turn to me, Isaiah said, Isaiah 45, and be saved. You come to God and be saved. C.H. Spurgeon walked into a little country church in a snowstorm and heard a message on that verse, and it sunk in. And he experienced the grace of God, and God used him mightily. Come to me, turn to me, look to me, and be saved. Jesus said, when Nicodemus said, well, now what is this new birth stuff? How are you born again? Do you enter into your mother's womb a second time? And Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and they looked and lived, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever looks to him will have eternal life. Oh, this is the gospel. It's a gospel of grace. And I want us to just pause and think. But secondly, let me give you a word about the focus of grace. Or how would I put it this? Let me turn that around. We're the focus of grace in the sense of recipients. But the message behind grace. In other words, look at our text again if you're still in Peter. A word about Christ. Because the prophets prophesied of what? A person. Verse 11. They were speaking about a person. And the prophets said, what person? What person is this? You see, our message is not a philosophy. It's not doctrine as such. It's not a system. Our message is a person. A person. Oh, the Bible is all about Jesus. Theologians say the Christocentric nature of the Bible. And I like it. The Old Testament, Jesus is anticipated. The Gospels, Jesus is made known. The book of Acts, Jesus is proclaimed. The epistles, Jesus is explained. And the last book of the Bible, Jesus is unveiled, the Apocalypse. It's all about him. 700 years earlier, Isaiah had said, a virgin's going to be with child. He was talking about a person. 700 years earlier than that, about 1400, 1500 BC, Moses said, God's going to raise up a prophet like me. But this one will be different. You should heed him in everything. And when Peter had an opportunity to explain the gospel in Jerusalem, right after they'd crucified him, that's what he quoted. He said, this is the one Moses was telling you about, he said, Israel. This is Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Moses said, he's going to raise up a prophet like me. Oh, the message of the scripture is a person. Abraham. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, another 600 years or so, what, earlier? And he said, in your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And Paul writes in Galatians 3, he didn't say your descendants, your seeds. He said, in your seed, in your what? Singular. Descendant. The message of the gospel is a person. Jesus Christ. Well, isn't it going to come through Israel? Oh, yes, yes. The nation is a blessing to all the nations, and Christ came through the nation. But don't get your eyes on the nation. Descendants. No, no. There's going to be a descendant who will bless all the nations. The gospel is all about a person. Jesus, when he rose again, took those two guys aside, you remember, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And beginning with Moses and working all the way through the Bible, he explained to them the things concerning this new doctrine. No. The things concerning Christianity. No. The things concerning himself. Himself. Oh, remember, he's a person. And look at it. They spoke not only, look at verse 11, about his person, but his work. The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. I can't take the time, but I was going to have us read Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. Do that. Go home and read those passages. The sufferings of Christ that they spoke of. And then read Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Psalm 24. The glories to come. And the prophets, They couldn't put it all together. They sought to know what was being said here. Some of the rabbis in the Old Testament era hypothesized two messiahs, a suffering one and a glorious one. You see, they looked at Mount Calvary, the sufferings, and Mount Olivet, when Zechariah said he's going to put his foot down on the Mount of Olives and there'll be this amazing earthquake and he will reign. And they tried to put it all together, and I often picture it, they were looking ahead to two mountain peaks like this. Their Old Testament perspective, they didn't realize between Mount Calvary and Mount Olivet, there's a 2,000 year at least valley. We live in that valley. We can look back at the sufferings. We can look ahead to the glories. The prophets spoke of both because they spoke of the person and work of Jesus. And that brings me to a third thing I want to share a word on. A word on inspiration. This text, to me, illustrates inspiration in a powerful way. I know the doctrine of inspiration you'll find in 2 Peter. When he says, listen, the scripture is not, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it's not men and their own opinions. It is men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. That's the doctrine of it. God spoke by moving on the hearts of men, and they spoke from God. But it's very well illustrated, is it not, here? When he says, you know, they studied their own writings. Now, if you were to take a systematic theology or, you know, take a class on doctrine or something, and you got to inspiration, in our generation, in fact, probably for a century or so, theologians are very quick to say, now when we speak of the mystery of how God spoke through men, one thing we're not saying the dictation theory. And they're quick to, you know, repudiate the idea that God just spoke and Isaiah just wrote it down. You know, the dictation theory. And I remember when I first heard them criticize that, I thought, I could see what they're saying. And when you read the book of Romans, Paul wasn't just a zombie, just whatever you say, you know, and just writing it down like a dictation thing. And neither was Peter. They're engaged. You can see their human personality. But I'll tell you what. If I were to err in my theories of how God did this, I'd err on that end rather than this end that we tend to err on in our generation, always talking about Paul's mind and Peter's ideas and the cultural milieu in which they lived, and they were a little mixed up about marriage, and after all, we've got it all figured out. No. You tremble before God's Word. God's Word. And you study it. And if you say, I just don't see how this stuff about marriage in chapter 3, where he tells the wives to submit to their husbands, that just doesn't ring true. Well, you get on your knees before the book and let it speak to you. And husbands, when it tells you to love your wives and live with them in an understanding way, lest your prayers be hindered, you get on your knees before God and ask Him, what does it mean and how can I love my wife like Christ loved the church? And every teaching of the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. And we need to be reverent before it. And even Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses made careful search and inquiry. Did you see the eclipse? Boy, that's pretty, wasn't it? And I reread the 19th Psalm, you know, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. What a beautiful night that was. I got up the next morning and the moon was still, it was way over here, you know, just huge. And I said, Lord, what a show you put on. I slept through most of it. But you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the 19th Psalm. And then the second half says, and the word of the Lord, it's perfect. It restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord. And you know what? Six times he says, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. Oh, and joy that all scripture is God-breathed. And God says in Isaiah, you know, I'm not looking to how big a house you can build for me. Heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. But to this one I will look. To the one who is humble and trembles at my word. Oh, that brings me to a word about proclamation. Let's not miss this. Verse 10. They prophesied, they proclaimed grace. Verse 11. It was the Spirit of Christ who was in them. Verse 12. The gospel is now preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is imperative that when we proclaim God's word, we do so by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. The Holy Spirit inspired the sacred writings. He illumines our study of the Scripture, and He empowers our proclamation of the Spirit of the gospel. And so whether you're talking about the Old Testament prophets, they spoke how? By the Spirit of Christ. The New Testament apostles, verse 12, preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. You know, if I didn't believe this, I could not. I'm confident. I would have long since quit. I could not stand up here in this pulpit week after week if I thought it depended on my eloquence. We'd be in sad shape. It doesn't depend on our persuasive words. Paul said, you know, when I came to you, I came with fear and trembling. But I came in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the what? The power of God. And he said to the Thessalonians, when the gospel was brought to you, it came not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And oh, when you get an opportunity to speak the gospel, ask God to fill you with His Spirit. In fact, before you get the opportunity, start your day saying, Lord, you speak because I'm listening. And then you put your words in my mouth when I get opportunity. And fill me with your Spirit that I might be an ambassador for you. A word about the divine order. We're going to run out of words here. We're going to run out of time. But look at the divine order, verse 11. He predicted what? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Don't miss that. We're going to see that all the way through Peter. The Old Testament prophets spoke of the sufferings and the glories to follow. Even in God's Son's life, the cross preceded the crown. Sufferings first, glories to follow. If that's true in Jesus' life, how much more should we remember that whatever suffering we're going through now, whatever suffering might come our way, the suffering for a little while will be followed by glory that's far beyond all comparison. Peter comes back to this time and again. The Bible comes back to it time and again. Oh, don't miss the divine order of it. And finally, a word about the wonder of it. Look at verse 12. Things into which angels long to look. You know, the angels were present at creation. I just read it this morning. Job 38. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the world, when all the angels were singing? They were there when God created. They were there at the birth of Christ, weren't they? Announcing it ahead of time. Announcing it the night of. They were there at the temptation. I read an angel came, an angel of the Lord came and strengthened him. The angels ministered to him. And I read an angel of the Lord strengthened him in Gethsemane. Luke 22. The angels were there at the empty tomb. The angels were there when he ascended into heaven. Oh, he's coming back. Accompanied by his angels. The angels are all around the gospel. But the angels marvel at this grace in this person who suffered and the glory to come. They know Him as holy, but they've never been touched and they never will experience firsthand His grace. We are on display in Ephesians 2, it says, throughout eternity as objects of His grace. And the angels long, it's a strong term. They'd like to look into this. They have a, it's in negative ways, it's usually translated lust. There's this strong desire. They want to see God's grace. They want to enjoy it. They've never gotten over it. They're blown away that God, the Holy One, holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels sing. Isaiah, when he sees the Lord and the angels, what are they singing? The thrice holy one. When John sees into heaven hundreds of years later, what does he see? The angels still singing, holy, holy, holy. That's what the angels sing. And I remember John Mitchell singing that little song. I think I threatened to sing it a few weeks ago. And I'm not going to sing it, but I've never forgotten it. Holy, holy, holy is what the angels sing. But when I sing redemption story, angels fold their wings. Because angels never knew the joy that my salvation brings. Oh, if you get a chance, and you do, and I do, you talk about Jesus. If you get a chance this week, speak of grace. Not cheap grace. Grace that cost God everything. He is gracious. He can say, you come to me if you're weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest because He died and rose again. His Son shed His blood. Oh, speak of the grace of God. Speak of His Son. And if the prophets used to study this, and if the angels would long to look into it, oh, let's you and me, the recipients of this grace, the ambassadors, the ones entrusted with it, told to tell this generation, oh, let's study the gospel. Don't be telling me, oh, Scott, I'm no preacher. It doesn't say somewhere, memorize verses about the cross, Christian. I don't care how old or young you are or whether you've got the gift or not. Take at least half a dozen verses that you find about the cross, the sufferings of Christ, and the resurrection, and memorize them and be ready to share them. If the prophets used to study and the angels would long to look into this, how embarrassing it is that we say, oh, I find the sports page more interesting. It is, isn't it? Humbling. Now let's give ourselves to God's Word. Let's feed on the gospel so that we can communicate. Have your story ready to tell. Tell what God has done through His Son and by grace in your life. Be ready. To give an account for the hope that's in you. Peter's going to get there in verse 15 of chapter 3. But it seems to me, if verse 10 and 11 and 12, if we grasp it, if it grasps us, if this gospel, if this salvation gets a hold of us, we want to be ready. And I would say, you know, use the predictive nature of the Bible to convince skeptics. People say to me sometimes, Scott, why do you believe the Bible? Well, one reason I believe the Bible is because He wrote so much beforehand. He told so many things. And be ready to show them a few. And if you're a skeptic here today, by the way, you say, why do you guys believe the Bible? Well, one reason we believe the Bible is because only Yahweh can tell you the future ahead of time. You say, oh, lots of people try. I know. Don't you read their rags, you know, coming out of the grocery line? The newspapers that try to tell the head future time, they predict who's going to win the presidential election or who's going to have, you know. They're always half wrong and half right. Only I can tell you the future, God says in Isaiah. In fact, He said, you ask those other gods what's going to happen. You ask if they can tell you. I'll tell you what will happen. I'll use the very nature of the Scripture that it can speak ahead of time beforehand to show skeptics. And if you're here without Christ and you've been skeptical about the Bible, oh, go read Isaiah 53. Read this description in Psalm 22 of this crucifixion written 1,000 years B.C. before the Romans even invented crucifixion. Now, it's good to let these things sink in. And as I close, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if sufferings precede glory in your life, in my life. Don't expect better treatment than the master slaves. But don't look at the sufferings. Well, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. If Christ suffered for you, arm yourselves with the same purpose. And I close, turn over to chapter 5, and let's just let it speak to our hearts. Verse 10. After you've suffered for a little. Are you going through something? And maybe the tempter is saying, well, you're not a Christian. You wouldn't be facing that if you really had your act together. If God loved you, what kind of a God would allow this? You go back to the Bible. In every page of life, have the pages open. And you will see that God's choicest servants suffered. And His servant, His Son, was predicted to be the suffering one. After we've suffered for a little, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Lord, we praise You for being a God of grace. We marvel at this salvation that not only is revealed today through the pages of Your Word, but was predicted yesteryear, for centuries. You predicted this coming person, this Savior, who would suffer and die and rise again. Oh, give us hearts, Father, to study, to dig in, to know all we can know about our Savior. Oh, fix our eyes on Him. And then, Lord, make us ready to tell others in the power of Your Spirit. Oh, remind us, Father, that no Christ, no message. No Spirit, no power. We must speak of Jesus, and we must speak of Jesus in the power of Your Holy Spirit. And we marvel, Father, at the grace that You've revealed. And we know the angels long to look into these things. We pray that we would be eager and ready to proclaim these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.